as we continue to worship this morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 10. Genesis, chapter 10. Let us pray. Our Father, how wonderful it is that as we come to worship You, we can sing songs that magnify You in all Your holy character, in all Your majesty, and in all Your mercy. That as we think of how mighty and high and lifted up You are, that we understand that there is a throne of grace, and that there is a Prince of mercy, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can draw near with full confidence that You will receive us for Christ's sake. Lord, we thank You for that incredible privilege. We are but the sons and daughters of dust. Lord, our breath is simply in our nostrils. We are weak as water. But You, the mighty God of grace and mercy, bid us come near. You adopt us and make us Your own. And Lord, You continue with us and You guide us and teach us and instruct us and counsel us in the way that we ought to go. We love You, Lord. And we are grateful that You give us Your truth, the only perfect deposit we have in our hands on this earth. This word that has been forever settled. This word that is perfect. This word that is able to revive our hearts. This word that is able to give wisdom to us who are simple-minded. This word that creates in us a right and godly and happy fear in You. This word that revives our souls. God, will You accomplish all of Your good and perfect aims in us through Your word again this morning. Lord, may this be our prize, better than silver and gold. May we understand, as Moses said to the people of God in the past, that these words are our very life. Let us hang on to them, Lord. God, give us hungry ears that would gobble them up. Lord, may it be sweet as it goes into our ears and not bitter in our stomachs, but Father, may it be digested and worked out in that glad behavior of Your blood-bought people. Thank You for Your truth. Oh God, give us grace. Give me grace to speak and grace for the hearers to hear as we ought in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 through 32. Most of you will be always eager to hear me read these names because you just want to know how they're pronounced, and I'm not saying that I will pronounce them all correctly. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, and Tubal, Meshech and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elishah and Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families and to their nations. And the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Raamah and Sabtica. And the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir and Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. And Mizraim became the father of Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrushim, and Kashluhim, from which came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. And the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, and as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom, and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboam, as far as Laisha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. And also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, and Asher, and Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram, And the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. And Arpachshad became the father of Selah. And Selah became the father of Eber. And two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan became the father of Almodad and Sheleph and Hazarmaveth and Jerah and Hadaram and Uzal and Diklah and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go to Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. I don't know if how many of you have a memory verse out of Genesis 10. And I'm sure probably some of you have memorized Psalm 23, but I wonder how many have memorized Genesis 10. Probably not very many. This is probably one of those texts of Scripture where as you come to it in your daily Bible reading, you're going, oh no, oh no, oh no. I mean, it is a bunch of all kinds of names. It seems more like a tongue twister than a head turner and a heart warmer, doesn't it? It's very difficult because the names are strange to us. The places are strange. It would be like if I told you and gave you the geography of Wyoming and told you places like Worland, Thermopolis, Tensleep, Buffalo, Bill, Cody, Ralston, Meteetse. Names that would kind of ring in your ears but basically mean nothing in the world to you unless you lived there. Maybe names like Culver City. Maybe names like Encinitas. Names that we always hear, Pacoima. Where in the world are these places? We hear names all the time, but again, they're unfamiliar with us unless somehow we're kind of closer to that. When I was a young man, I worked for the Shoshone Irrigation District in northwestern Wyoming. It was a job spraying weeds with 2,4-dichlorophenoxyacetic acid, known as 2,4-D. And we would spray the ditch banks, but sometimes we would go on work projects with some of the old timers that would work for the irrigation district that had been there for longer years than even the water there in Wyoming. But it was often interesting because we would be directed to go to some place there to do our work project. And normally us young bucks would want to know the address. What road and what lane is that on? And then the old timers would say, well, that's the old Jensen homestead. That's the Ferguson place. That's the Jones residence. And they knew locations and places by names, not by addresses, because they were familiar. They were close to that time. Basically, all we could do is, where in the world is the homestead of the Fergusons? And we would then finally be directed to a road and lane where we could go. Well, we kind of get this here in Genesis chapter 10. We've got the old timer, Moses, under the inspiration of God, giving us places and locations and names that may not be familiar with us, but for those people who live closer to that period of time, probably very familiar. We would like to get a Rand McNally and figure it out or enter it into Google Maps and find out where in the world are these places. But we don't have the advantage of that. This is a very unique genealogy. It begins the fourth book of history in Genesis. It follows upon Noah's words of cursing and blessing that we have in Genesis chapter 9 of his sons of Canaan and Shem and Japheth. It describes the emergence and the expansion of the nations of the earth. It is closely connected with, and it can't be divorced from what we will read about and probably consider next Lord's Day, and that is the account of the building of the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the nations by the confusing of their tongues. It is very intimately connected. What we want to do is begin to look at this and understand a little bit about it, because it does teach us some very important lessons. But we've got to kind of learn what it's talking about first to be able to do that. This is a record, as it really were, of the families of the earth. And this record of the families of the earth is relatively plain. The structure, I hope, you maybe can see. Maybe it's outlined in your Bibles. But it really takes up the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it takes them up in the reverse order that they are normally appearing. You see, in chapter 10 and verse 1, we are told these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you will notice then that the genealogies is considered in the reverse order. The sons of Japheth, then the sons of Ham, verse 6, and then the sons of Shem, verses 21 and 22 and following. We begin to see the lines in each of these particular lines, the sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham, and the sons of Shem. All of them end with a refrain. We see the refrain in verse 5. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, according to language, according to families, according to nations. And we see that refrain again in verse 20 with regard to the sons of Ham. And we see that refrain again in verse 31 with regard to the sons of Shem. In other words, this is an ordered road map of history. This is an ordered map of the history of the families of the earth. It's not exhaustive, for indeed we see some of the sons named and we don't see their lines. Their lines are no longer mentioned. It's not an exhaustive list, but I would tell you, interestingly enough, that there are 70 sons of the sons of Noah listed here. 70. A number denoting completion and totality. As far as the inspired writer is concerned, this is enough. I've given you 70 of the sons of Noah. That is enough to let you know that I'm really, in a certain sense, dealing with the whole course of all of humanity. It suggests to us, as we look at these names, people, major peoples that were known in those times, peoples known to Israel, and the relationship which they had to Israel and which they had to one another. The purpose of this roadmap is theological. And if we kind of just get lost in the names and trying to find locations, we might almost begin to lose what really he wants us to understand. It highlights the essential interconnectedness and the unity of our race. That man created in the image of God dispersed into various nations and communities, but they all came from Noah and from his three sons. There is a unity in our race. This unity is expressed in terms of different names, different places, and different people groups. And it's remarkable in its geographical breadth. It goes maybe from as far as Spain and the Aegean Sea into the Mediterranean, into the north and southern Russia, out into the Iranian plains and into Iraq, into the south of the Arabian Peninsula and into Africa. It's incredibly broad. But I want us to consider it, and I hope I can consider it and help you consider it in a simple way. I want us to consider it under the sons of Shem, the sons of Ham, and the sons of Japheth. And I want us to consider it this way. I want us to consider the far families, and then the near families, and then the extended families. Because that's really what it is. We're going to consider the far families of the earth. Those are the sons of Japheth. We're going to consider the near families of the earth. Those are the sons of Ham. And we're going to consider the extended family. And those are the sons of Shem. And when I say far family, I'm speaking of far with reference to Israel itself, the Old Testament people of God, the people far away. When I say near, the near families, those who are close, live in close proximity to the children of Israel. And then when I say extended family, I say those with whom they had some kind of connection, some kind of physical connection. So we're going to consider it that way. I want us to look at the far families. The families that I would say on the fringe, as it were, of the horizon of Israel. And those are the families in verses 2 through 5. These are the families, the far families on the fringe. Japheth's lineage, you notice, is the shortest. It's only 4 verses because this is the people with whom Israel will have the least dealings in its own personal history. The inspired writer's preference to deal with sevens or multiples of 7 is immediately seen. 7 sons are given of Japheth and 7 grandsons are also listed. And from these 7 names, it appears to us that the descendants of Japheth principally settled to the west and to the north of Palestine. Now, some of you would like to know, well, tell me about Ashkenaz. Tell me about Riphath. Tell me about Togarma. I can tell you nothing about them. In fact, the commentators can't tell you very much about them either. There is much of it is simply speculation. It's lost to us, except only in its general locations and places. Gomer and Beth Togarma are said to come from the remote parts of the north in Ezekiel 38. From the northern places, come Gomer and Meshech and Tubal. That's all we kind of know. Probably up in the region of the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, the Caucasus Mountains, southern Russia and Turkey. It appears that it was in the northern places where many of these people were from. Madai refers to the Medes, most likely, who lived in northwestern Iran, modern Iran. Javan is a term that will be used in the Old Testament for the Greeks, the people that lived in the land of what? Greece. By the Aegean Sea, north of the Mediterranean. Those people that again lived kind of to the north and to the west of Israel. They're the Mediterranean peoples, Elisha and Kittim and Dodanim, most likely are from Crete and Cyprus. And again, those Mediterranean people, and really what we are introduced to is a bunch of people, basically by location and name, that lived to the north and west of Israel. They were, and they would comprise what we would call the Indo-European people, most of us. And though the listing is rather brief in relation to those which follow, it does bear witness to the fulfillment of Noah's blessing in 927. May God enlarge Japheth. Because it is from these Indo-European people that basically we see the whole expansion of the population into Europe and then over into the United States and other places. This is a large and expansive land. In fact, we're told in verse 5, from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Later in the scriptures, when the focus turns to the establishment of God's universal kingdom over all the earth, these far families are going to be brought back in to the Old Testament. Listen to these words. Listen to these words in Isaiah 66. At the very end of the Gospel of Isaiah, the Lord says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues," says the Lord in the last chapter of Isaiah. "And they shall come and see my glory." Who is going to see his glory? "I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations." What nations? To Tarshish, to Put, to Lud, to Meshech, to Rosh, to Tubal and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have never heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. The interest of the Lord ultimately is, even though the reference is brief in Genesis 10, is that ultimately the interest of God is to those far families, way far away from Israel, that He under His own design will bless them with His salvation. But notice, we want to come to the next, and these are what I would call the near families. The near families in verses 6 through 20. These are the families of Ham. This is a more lengthy and detailed listing and has, in fact, embedded in it certain kind of historical information. Its length signifies its significance. It's fairly long. The sons of Ham are named in verse 6. They are Cush and Mizraim, or Egypt, some of your versions say, which is an accurate translation, and Put. And we don't know where to put, but maybe it's Libya in northern Africa. And Canaan. These names denote the North African nations and the Palestinian nations. And it is these who will have the most involvement and impact upon Israel. It is these who are the influential neighbors of Israel. It is these who will become, in a certain sense, the most dangerous and bitter rivals of the people of God. In fact, it's the genealogy is set out with some particular language. Will you notice the language of verse 8? Cush became the father of. Verse 13, Mizraim became the father of. Verse 15, Canaan became the father of. The inspired chronicler is setting up a roadmap, and he's setting it out by saying, so-and-so became the father of, by setting out these particular individuals, as these are the ones who will have significant dealings with Israel. And as I break it up here under these near families, in verses 7 through 12, we have the near families who will dominate Israel. the near families who will dominate Israel. After a reference to the seven descendants, the five sons and two grandsons of Cush in verse 7, again, the preference of the inspired chronicler to let us know that this is an orderly and prepared genealogy. By setting out seven names again, he refers in verse 8, he sets out apart one of the particular descendants of Cush by the name of Nimrod, and he's an impressive character. There is nothing necessarily negatively said, but there are sinister implications about Nimrod. He's evidently very impressive. He becomes the first kingdom builder. His name, as some have suggested, is literally translated, "We shall rebel." We shall rebel. The reference to him becoming a mighty one on the earth, the only time that we've heard that earlier in the text of the Holy Writ is in Genesis chapter 6 with regard to the Nephilim and the mighty ones on the earth previous to the destruction of the world through the flood. There is a connection, it appears, with Nimrod, with those giant ones. A connection indeed with that accounts for maybe his mightiness. Those sinister connections are also noted by the fact that he appears to be the founder of those great nations of Babylon and Assyria. We are left with the impression of Nimrod as one who stood out as one of the first of the great of the earth. And indeed, it's emphasized three times in verses 8 and 9. A mighty one on the earth. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter. He was a champion of game before the Lord. He had a reputation of that. It is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. It emphasizes not only the estimation that he had with men, but even the estimation before God. And that the eye of God scrutinized the works of Nimrod. Nothing was hidden. He was marked by those things which most men desire, maybe personal prowess and political power, and it appears to have marked Nimrod. He's impressive, and this genealogy just breaks out to consider him. His prowess was channeled into hunting and fighting and building cities and establishing kingdoms. As I was thinking about we build, we fight, I said, hey, maybe this is the first CB that we have in the Old Testament. But I don't want to do discredit to the Sebes. They build, they fight, but they do so to deliver. Nimrod built and fight so as to dominate. It's a whole different deal here. He was not like the Sebes. He was marked by political power and the extent of his kingdom, we're told in verse 10 and in verse 11. The beginning or the chief of his kingdom was Babel or Babylon and Erech and Akkad and Calah and the land of Shinar. In the southern part of what we call Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia. It means the middle of the rivers. It's the land in the middle of the rivers between the Tigris and the Euphrates. It was in the southern part that he began to establish his kingdom, and he established the great city Babylon. But we're told that having established Babylon in the land of Shinar in the southern Mesopotamia, he moved north into Assyria, into northern Mesopotamia. And there he built some other great cities that we know and we read of and remember in our own Bible reading, Nineveh. And Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, the great cities, great kingdoms are established. And we are immediately impressed that this is an empire that was established that included all of Mesopotamia, Babylon in the south, and Assyria and Nineveh in the north. He appears to be the epitome of Mesopotamian pride and power. A pride and power that we will see manifested throughout the rest of the Old Testament revelation. He looms large behind names like Sennacherib and Tiglath-Pileser, the rulers of Assyria. He looms large and appears to be, as it were, just as it were, kind of the forerunner of men like Nebuchadnezzar of the Chaldeans. And this is really what we're being brought to remember, that this is no just kind of ordinary history. The extended reference to Nimrod as the son of Cush foreshadows the building of the tower in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, where we will read of the land of Shinar, where we will read of building a city, where we will read of Babel, where we will read of power and pride and pretension, and we'll read of God's judgment with regard to it. In a certain sense, as we see those families who are the sons of Cush manifested in terms of the Assyrians and the Chaldeans, we will understand that they will dominate the people of God. And yet God will judge them. Some, in fact, it's interesting, some have noticed or noted, like Cain and Nimrod, the son of Cush, some will build cities and kingdoms. Some, like Noah and Abraham, will build altars to the living God. The city builders we find are judged often here in the Old Testament. And the altar builders themselves are sustained. But let us go on, because that's the first of the near families. Those are what I would call the near families that would dominate. But in verses 13 and 14, we have that specific reference again of the sons of Ham. Mizraim, that is Egypt. He became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrushim and Kashluhim and Kaphtorim. These are the families who will distress. These are the families that will distress Israel. Mizraim, our version uses a plural. It's because indeed it is kind of a plural denoting what Israel, what Egypt was, a land marked by a lower portion and an upper portion, two Egypts. Seven descendants are again named, as the inspired chronicler lets us know again that he has an intention in mind of just setting out the fullness of Egypt's population. But as we think of Egypt in the history of Israel, what do we understand about them? It's rather unique, isn't it? It's one of the stranger of the relationships of all the nations of the near families of the earth. In the book of Genesis, Egypt will be seen as a place of refuge from famine. It will be seen as a place of bondage for Egypt. It will be prophesied to Abraham on that dark night when God himself passes through the animals that they will be in bondage to a people. That bondage will be in Egypt. And it is a place of growth. It is where Jacob is told by the living God, here in this place, your people will grow and become a great nation and I will send you out. Egypt is really kind of an enigma, a mystery relationship. But she will be the nation in which they find themselves distressed and harassed and in bondage many times. Notice the brief historical remark in verse 14 about the Kashluhim, where we are told from them came the Philistines. Those are the distressors. Those are the harassers as well of the Philistines. In the later period of the Judges and in the early monarchy of Saul and David, the Philistines were the perpetual and perennial pests and harassers and distressors of the children of God. But let us move on. Let us move on to the near families who would be dispossessed. That's verses 15 through 19. We're understanding a little bit about the history of Israel. We're given some insight into those lands, indeed, that would be very close, that would dominate, that would distress. And now we're told of those lands that would be dispossessed because of the power of God. Canaan became the father of Sidon, probably a personal name that also became a city name. And his firstborn Heth. But then after that, it sounds like a list of names that an exterminator has to deal with. Doesn't it? The Hivite, the Jebusite, the Arkite. Get those out of my house. Get them out of here. And that is really what's going to happen. It sounds like a most wanted list of Israel's inveterate enemies. The Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. These are the ones that are so close. These are the ones who inhabit territory that we're told about in verse 19. Territory that goes as far north as upper Lebanon and Syria, down as far south almost as to Egypt, off to the east as far as the Dead Sea to Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboam and Admah, and then as far north again back up into the Galilean Sea in portion. We're given a description of the territory because it's going to be the territory which God is going to tell Abraham in Genesis 15. That's the territory you are to inhabit. Those are the people that you are to take out. The history of Israel is being formed here. The history of the nations is being seen here in relation to that land. We look at all of these near families. We look at these near families, we look at Nimrod and we think of Babylon and we think of Assyria. We look at Mizraim and we think of Egypt and we look at Canaan and we think of the land of Palestine. And what we are reminded of is that these are all the contact points for the children of Israel. Abraham himself will come out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He will come out of the land of Shinar. He will come out of lower Mesopotamia. He will go north, as we will see, and reside for a season with his father in the northern portions in the land of Assyria near Nineveh. He will be called by God to go into the land of Canaan, but in the course of time, due to famines and other situations, the other pole of contact will be Egypt, and there they themselves will dwell for a season. And they themselves will be called out under the calling of God to enter into the land of Canaan. These are all the contact points here for the children of Israel. But even as with those far families, the purposes of God in history to call them, that they may know His glory and behold His glory, we have most wonderfully in Isaiah chapter 19 another word with regard to these near families. They themselves will not be forgotten in the plan of God. They themselves, though they become, as it were, those who are dominators and distressors and are dispossessed, listen to the word of God in Isaiah 19 and 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. An altar! Not a city of pride, but a place of worship. And a pillar to the Lord near its border. A pillar to the Lord, a place that you are entering. The Lord's place is the idea. A marker that this is the Lord's land. And it will become a sign and witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors. They themselves will be distressed. But the Lord Himself will send them a Savior and a champion, and He will deliver them. The Lord will not forget those near neighbors either, not as He's even forgotten those on the far horizon of Israel's knowledge. And the Lord will make Himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will worship with sacrifice and offering and make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord and He will respond to them and will heal them. And then listen to the great, incredible highway, the super highway of mercy that will be set up in those days. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. From one part of the near neighbor to the other part of the near neighbor. There will be a highway there, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Isn't that glorious? It isn't going to be false worship, because it says in that day Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, listen, blessed be Egypt, my people. Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In other words, we are given to understand the history of those near neighbors, but we are also made to understand that the purpose of God to bless is not just simply with Israel, but it goes to the far families, and it goes even to the near families that under the hand of God's providence would oppress, would dispossess, would dominate and distress Israel. But God Himself will strike with healing even those lands with mercy. But let us move on in our little road map of, as it were, of nations and families to what I would call the extended or the connected families. These are the families that would appear to come in the line of blessing, the line of Shem. And we find that in verses 21 through 31. It recounts, as it were, now that line that just runs, that line that we hear is a blessed line according to Genesis 9 and 26. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Shem has a blessed Lord. Shem has a blessed God. In the line of Shem is the blessing of God and the favor of God. What shall become of the line of Shem? And we begin to see a little picture of it here. It's introduced a little differently, almost in a delayed sense from the other genealogies. We notice in verse 2 that the genealogy of those far families is introduced immediately with the sons of Japheth. Those near families are introduced immediately in verse 6 with the sons of Ham. But the delay, the introduction of the extended family, the sons of Shem, is delayed in verse 21 with a reference first in verse 22. Verse 21 says, though, almost delaying that introduction, also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. There's an emphasis being made. Even before he's going to get into that line, that extended line, he mentions Eber. Why Eber? Because he'll mention Eber again in verse 24. He'll mention Eber again in verse 25. He'll mention Eber again in chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Because Eber had two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Probably because, and we'll mention this a little bit later, because there was a division of the line of blessing at that point. Eber will have two sons. A line of blessing will flow through one son, but not the other son.
There's going to be a division of blessing. There's going to be a division, as it were, even in the extended family, in terms of the line of blessing through which the blessing of God upon the nations will take place. Eber is an interesting name. Some suggest that that's the very name from which the word Hebrew is derived. And there's a lot of arguments for and against it. And it could be most likely. Remember, Abraham is for the first time in Genesis 14 called Abraham the Hebrew. And maybe it's because of some kind of similarity in the sound to the name Eber, the Eberites. And we're not sure exactly, but in the beginning of this, we are told not only of that particular son of Shem, Eber, who will have two sons with which the race will be divided in a certain sense. We're also told of his relationship to Japheth, that he's the older brother of Japheth. We are reminded of the relationship between these two brothers. We are reminded again, we go back to Genesis 7 and remember that someday the sons of Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. But I want us to look and see how this account goes down. Verse 22, the five sons of Shem are given. And we begin to see those sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. And then we're told who the sons of Aram were in verse 23, who appear themselves to occupy southern Arabia. But the genealogy moves down a little bit more in verse 24 in that significant language that was used with the sons of Ham. Arpachshad became the father of Salah, and Salah became the father of Eber. And two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. It's one of those terminology. Peleg sounds like the Hebrew for divided. In other words, he was given a name because the earth was going to be divided. His name was probably prophetic. His name was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And the question is, divided, what do you mean? What kind of division took place? And all kinds, again, of suggestions and proposals have been made for the division of the earth. But I suggest to you the best and simplest explanation is it anticipates what will take place in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. The division of men, the scattering of the nations by the confusing of tongues at the Tower of Babel. The nations will be divided there. I suggest that that's probably the best proposal. But there is something more here. There is another division that is hinted at, and that is what I've already spoken about. Will you notice that as we see these two sons mentioned in verse 25, the one was Peleg, and his brother's name was Joktan. Will you notice what takes place? That the line from Peleg stops. There's almost like a cul-de-sac. It goes no further here in chapter 10. And instead, the line of Joktan, his brother, now continues, and we really see what becomes of his descendants, most of them settled in southern Arabia. What happens to the line of Peleg? Does he ever come back again into the picture? He does in chapter 11. In chapter 11, after the judgment at the Tower of Babel, the scattering of nations, then we receive and hear again the generations of Shem. We have a different genealogy, and the genealogy of Shem now traces not through Joktan, but through Peleg. And it traces from Peleg to Abraham. There is a division that takes place, a division, as we might say, almost implied in the line of blessing. It will go through Peleg, it won't go through Joktan. The line of Shem will go from Joktan all the way to the Tower of Babel. But the line of Peleg will leave the Tower of Babel and go to Abraham, the child of promise. It seems that that is what is the intention here. It leaves us now with the line of Shem going all the way up to the tower. The non-elect line themselves spreading out, as we are told, according to verse 31. According to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. Well, that's it. That's kind of I've tried to be like the old timer and give you some idea where we were. But some observations. Will you notice, and probably some of you have thought about this, what is all this about different languages? What is all this about separation? And what is all this about division? When did that take place? It takes place in the next chapter. There's almost a chronological out-of-syncness about this
genealogical roadmap.
It would seem that if you were really wanting to let people know how this took place, you would have put the very cause before you put the effect or the result. It would seem that if you begin to explain nations now being divided according to their languages and tongues and being separated and divided, you would have first let us know what took place. And indeed, in a certain sense, that might be all right. But the inspired writer has another purpose, I believe, in kind of taking it out of order. Because if this division of families would have been put after the judgment of Babel, then that division of families into the farthest places of the world, probably by us, would have been looked at as just something simply negative. That the scattering of the lands was just simply as a result of the judgment of God. But the inspired writer doesn't put it after judgment, he puts it before judgment. He puts it before judgment, and he puts it after what? He puts it after blessing in chapter 9. After the blessing of God to Noah and to his sons, and says, go and be fruitful and fill the earth and multiply. For I have made an everlasting covenant that I will preserve the race of men for mercy. And so what we see in a certain sense, yes, judgment is going to mark this dispersed people. But the first thing that he wants us to understand is that the scattering of nations and the filling up of the world with the families of the earth is a part of the fulfillment also of the blessing of God upon the race. It is not a bad thing. It is a good thing, the scattering of families. It evidences that the very blessing and promise that God gave to the sons of Noah is being realized, that God is faithful. His blessing is upon these nations, even as they scatter out, even as they will have a particular purpose in the course of God's history, His blessing still remains upon the nations of the earth. This family roadmap affirms as well the essential unity of mankind under the eye and the hand of God. It appears that basically what he wants to let us know is not so much the division that will take place because of judgment, but of the expansion that took place because of blessing, and that it took place under the hand and oversight of God himself. Paul tells the Athenians, you remember in Acts chapter 17, who were the Athenians? Which of these families did they come from? Hopefully some of you would understand. Well, I think, let's see, the Athenians are in Greece. Greece is Javan, therefore it's from the far families. Yeah, Paul goes to the far families in Athens and he tells them this. He made, that is God, from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. You live where you live because God has determined it. You are the people you are because God has made you what you are. Your times, your territories, Paul says, are under the eye and the hand and the sovereignty of the Lord God. And he says, it's all of that and all for that purpose. Why? That you may seek God. That you may seek the God who scattered the nations and put them into the far places and the near places and the extended places. That you might seek Him and know Him and find Him. That's why I'm here, Paul says in Athens. To let you know. There is something also very interesting about this. It's the striking absence of Israel in this account. Were it not for chapter 11, we would wonder, what happened to the Israelites? They're not here. They're not mentioned here. And really what it might teach us at the very outset is that the purposes of God transcend one nation. The purposes of God go to the whole world. God will use a nation for the whole world. And what he wants us to understand will get lost in a certain sense. It will almost get buried. But will you understand that the missionary call of the church is rooted in chapter 10 of Genesis? Chapter 10 of Genesis lets us know that men have been scattered to the far places, to the near places, into the extended places of the relationship. And God wants us to know that He is interested in blessing those nations. But how in the world can those nations be blessed?
Because the reality, as we have seen with the stumbling and drunkenness of Noah, and with the fact that the intents of the hearts of men continue to be the same after the flood as it was before the flood, is that this whole world, as glorious and as blessed as it is, still needs the salvation of God. This whole world, scattered wherever they are, whether they are the sons of Japheth, whether they are the sons of Ham, whether they are the sons of Shem, is that they all are as desperately needy. There was a world of people before the call of Abraham. And it is that map that ultimately concerns God. You can't forget these people. You can't forget them. Because these are the peoples of the world. These are the nations of the earth. And what it is doing is setting the stage for Genesis 12 through 50. 12 through 50 is what? It begins with the calling of Abraham. It begins with the calling of Abraham and the forming of a promise through him and his seed and through a nation that is called out of all the nations, a nation that will not exist solely for itself, but a nation that will exist that may give glory to God, that through that nation, the salvation of the nations may come to pass. It's interesting as we come to the end of Genesis in chapter 46 that we read as Jacob and his family goes into the land of Egypt to follow after Joseph, that we read of his 70 sons. And that's not coincidental. 70 sons. 70 nations in Genesis 10. 70 sons of Jacob, of the sons of Israel, in Genesis 46. 70 sons denoting the whole population of the earth in Genesis 10. 70 sons of Jacob denoting a new nation, a new people who will bring salvation and rescue to a world. It's also not coincidental, is it, that when we come to the New Testament in Luke chapter 10, Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment of the purposes of His mission, sends out how many? 70. 70 to go out and preach life. In other words, Israel itself with its 70 sons of Jacob who will come out of that bondage in Egypt, they themselves will be a microcosm. They will be a little picture of God's intention to bless the whole world. And the blessings that will come to them will flow out unto the world. That is the purpose. The whole understanding of Genesis and the rest of the revelation of God is it falls on the very platform of these peoples that are scattered far away and near and are connected, and God has an interest to save them. It's out of this family of men that God calls Abraham and the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, to save the souls of men. This is the whole purpose. You remember Jesus in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, you shall be my witnesses. Where? To Jerusalem. You're going to be my witness to the connected peoples, families of the earth. And then to Judea and Samaria, you're going to be my witnesses to the near families of the earth. And then you're going to be my witnesses to the far, far places, to the ends of the earth. Jesus takes the concern of God expressed and recorded in Genesis 10, and He gives commission to His New Testament blood-bought people. And He says, you take the salvation which I have secured through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, and you go proclaim it to the near and to the far. Beloved, this is indeed, you see, it's not just simply people that we are to just let go out of our minds. They may have different names now. Their names may be Iraq and Iran, India, China, Russia, France, Spain, Argentina, for Walter's sake, California, for our sake, Oxnard, Ventura, Buffalo, Ten Sleep, Culver City. In other words, this is what this whole book is about, you see. This is what we're understanding at the very outset of the beginning of this book, that God is a God who desires the salvation of the families of the earth. That is what is so glorious. And so you may forget names. That's fine. But don't forget the nameless. Don't forget countries whose names you cannot pronounce, even as we ourselves, that God would give us a heart as a people of God, that we would bear in our own hearts and minds the very same concern that God shows in Genesis 10 for the world. Missions is not new. Missions was in the heart of God from the very beginning, wasn't it? May God give us the grace to carry it forth faithfully in the connected place, the near place, and the far place. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, how great and glorious and grand you are. Lord, that your purposes of salvation and mercy are not something just come lately. Lord, it is issued out of your great heart from the very beginning in chapter 3 when you promised that there would be a deliverer who would crush the head of evil. It came, Lord God, as you set apart Seth out of the line of Adam. Lord, as you blessed out of the line of Seth, godly Noah. As you preserved a race and then through his son spread men over the ends of the globe. Lord, and as you called out of the families of the earth one family, a man named Abraham. And Father, through him promised that there would be a seed. In him, O God, as you called him, you said, and through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. God, may we have a sense of your program, your purposes of mercy to the ends of the earth. Lord, may we not just simply sit and wonder at it, but God, may we ourselves be involved in it. You've called us to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth. Help us to begin in the close places and then to the far. God, give us grace to be faithful, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.